Today I'm continuing a series teaching from the life of Elijah. And we've covered some great things, truths that have just transformed my life. You know, these aren't things that I find in the Word so that I can go teach somebody else. The way I study the Word, I don't study something to share with you. I'm studying the Word for me. And God speaks things to me, and then as I implement them in my life and I see how it's transformed me, then I'm just sharing with you the things that God has already spoken to me. Everything I'm telling you here from the life of Elijah, I've applied this in my life and I've already seen it work and produce change. And I know that there are many of you that desire different results than what you're getting, and yet you're resistant to doing anything different and thinking anything different. You just somehow or another wish that I could just wave my hand over you and your life would change. That's not how the Word works. You have to renew your mind and change the way you think. And so I'm testifying to you that because I've studied these things and the things that God has spoken to me, this has transformed my life. The same thing would work for you. I encourage you to open up your heart and just let God show you truths through here. These same truths have changed my life and they will change yours. So I've already covered a lot of things. I've talked about how that Elijah had to take a word from God and act on it. And because he was bold enough to speak forth what was going to happen, he didn't just get in his closet and pray. And then after the drought came, he stood up and says, "I believe for that." People would have dismissed him and said, "Oh, you're just fooling us. There's no way of knowing." But because he was bold enough to stand up and speak forth this prophecy when the land was still experiencing rain, then when the drought came, everybody knew that it what Elijah said was true. And because of this, he became the center of attention. And I've emphasized this over and over and over, how important a word from God is. Well, here's Elijah 3.5 years later. Luke chapter 4, verse 25, Jesus was talking about Elijah and during this drought, and he said that it was the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years. And so Jesus gave us a commentary on this because, of course, he was there, not in his physical form, but as the pre-incarnate Christ. He was there, and he tells us it was 3.5 years that rain was withheld from the land. And look at this. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass after many days," according to Luke 4:25, it was exactly 3.5 years, "that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.'" Now notice again, Elijah didn't do anything until he got a word from God. Everything he did that was successful was because he had a word from God. And it's the same with us. The Scripture says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not unto your own understanding." The reason our life is not productive and experiencing the abundance that God wants us to is because we tend to do things on our own and only turn to God as a last resort when our back's against the wall. I tell you, there's a better way to live, and that is that you just become dependent upon God speaking to you. And you can see that is a consistent trait through the life of Elijah. So the Lord told him, says, "Go show yourself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Now again, Elijah was putting himself in harm's way by doing this, because Ahab had already been killing the prophets of the Lord before Elijah gave this prophecy. Now this prophecy had taken full effect, and we find out later in this chapter that Ahab and his servant Obadiah were going throughout the land trying to see if there was any grass left, if there was any water left anywhere. And so now Ahab was mad at Elijah and he was out to destroy him. And so if he put himself in harm's way the first time he prophesied to Ahab, this time it was much, much more severe. And so here is a word from the Lord coming unto Elijah, and Elijah is fearless. You know why? Because he has a word from God. Boy, there's a message in that. I'm not going to take time to read every one of these verses because the 18th chapter of 1 Kings has 46 verses in it, and for time's sake, I'm just going to summarize some of this. But when he first came back into the nation of Israel to present himself unto Ahab, he first of all met a man named Obadiah, which was the governor of Ahab's house. And he showed himself unto Obadiah. And he told Obadiah to go tell his master, which was King Ahab, that he was going to appear to him that day. And Obadiah responded by saying, if I do that, Ahab will kill me. Because I know what's going to happen. He says, the Spirit of God will catch you up someplace. And he knew that God had supernaturally protected and hidden Elijah, because he told Elijah, he says, there isn't a nation on the face of the earth that Ahab hadn't sought for you. And when they couldn't find you, he made the governor or the ruler of that place promise that you weren't there with an oath. And he said, so I know that God must just be catching you up, translating you from place to place. And he says, as surely as I go tell Ahab that you're going to show up, then God will catch you away and Ahab will kill me. And then Obadiah said this, and this is important. And I want you to see this, because later this is going to come into a major factor when Elijah had his downfall and began to gripe and complain. This will factor into it. And here's what Obadiah, the governor of Ahab's house, said in 1 Kings 18:13. He says, was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel, that's the queen, the wife of Ahab, slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? So here's Obadiah saying, wasn't it told you that I have spared 100 preachers and I have kept them hidden in a cave, and for 3 years I have fed them with bread and water? Now the reason that this is important is because later in this very chapter, Elijah says to Ahab, I, even I only, am left a prophet to the Lord. And then in the 19th chapter, after Jezebel, the queen, threatened Elijah, and he ran for his life, and he became so discouraged that he asked God to kill him. He wanted to commit spiritual suicide. Did you know he stood before the Lord, and God said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he says, I'm very zealous. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one serving you. And the Lord had to ask him this question again, and he repeated it. God, I'm the only one left. So this is 3 times that Elijah said he was the only servant of God left, and yet Obadiah said right here in 1 Kings 18:13, he told Elijah that there was at least 100 preachers left. And you know, if there was preachers, there was others. Later on, we find out in the 19th chapter that the Lord spoke to Elijah and says, I still have 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah wasn't the only one, and he knew it. Now, I really think that that's important. And later on, when we start talking about the depression that Elijah got into, I'll make a bigger point of this. But you know, one of the things that happens when you have depression and discouragement come against you is that you start magnifying, amplifying the negative, and you start saying things that you know aren't true, such as, nobody loves me. When there's somebody that loves you, if nothing else, your dog or your cat or something, you know. Nothing ever goes right for me. That's not true. You are blessed. You live in a prosperous place. But see, when you get depressed, you just ignore every positive thing. You amplify these negative things and you start saying stupid things that intellectually you know are true, but you feel so passionately. Most people do not go by what they know to be true. They go by what they feel. You know, I had a Bible college student that I was listening to a tape that they made, and they talked about a girl, who was the daughter of some of their good friends. And the daughter felt that the parents had treated her wrong, and she blamed the parents and had unforgiveness towards the parents. And this woman said that she knew the parents and the parents weren't guilty. But she said that the daughter felt it so passionately that instead of telling the daughter she was wrong, she just went ahead and acted like the parents really did do something wrong and taught her how to forgive her parents. And she thought that was a godly thing. Boy, that really upset me. Because I believe that by reinforcing a wrong attitude, a false perception, that you actually, in a sense, strengthen that misjudgment, that wrong thinking in them, and make a problem. I tell you, there are a lot of people who perceive things incorrectly, and And you need to face up to it that it's not all of these things. Just because you feel passionately about something, it doesn't make it right. She even made this statement. She says it wasn't true what she felt, but to her it was true because she felt it so strongly. Boy, that's bondage. For you to know that the information over here says this, but it doesn't matter what facts say, here's how you feel. You know what? Just pull your thumb out of your mouth and grow up. You can't be praising God with your thumb in your mouth. You're going to have to get beyond that. So here in 1 Kings chapter 18, it says in verse 17, "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and hast followed Balaam." Now, before we go on into the rest of this story, let me just show you something. Here is a pagan king, a man who had totally forsaken the right way of serving God, had killed the prophets of God, had instituted Baal worship, and had 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of the grove eating at his table every day, paying for their food, subsidizing them. This was a very ungodly man, and he came to the man of God and basically said, "It's all your fault. All of these problems that my nation is experiencing is your fault." Did you know that there's a direct parallel between that and today? The ungodly want to believe that it's all Christians' fault. It's all as if it wasn't for your morality. If you are the cause of all of these things. I could get into more specifics, but if you would just, think about it for a minute, I think that you could see that the ungodly want to blame everything on God. They hate God. They hate the representatives of God. And they want to say that it's all your fault. You're the one that causes all of these problems. You know, just over the weekend, I read an entry on our website where somebody was railing against God and coming against me and you. Christians are bigots, and he went back into history. It's all your fault. You and just exactly what Ahab did right here. And how did Elijah respond? He says, "I'm not the one that's troubling Israel, but you and your father's house are the ones that are troubling Israel because you forsook the right way." You know what? Elijah wouldn't accept this. And there's a lesson in that for us. You know, we get criticized. The only people, now this could be different in different countries, but in the United States, we've developed what is called political correctness, where you can't criticize anybody, you can't hurt anybody's feelings, you've got to be sweet and kind to everybody. You can't say a person is fat, you got to say they're weight challenged, they aren't short, they're height challenged, they're, you know, it's nobody's fault for anything. It's not your fault that you're a drunk. There's some chromosome or hormone that is out of whack. Nobody's responsible for anybody, anything. You can't criticize anybody except a Christian. If you're a Christian, they can rail on Christians. They can call you bigots. They can say you're a homophobe. They can call you all kinds of things. They'll attach names to you. And basically, this same attitude is still prevalent today. People are trying to make it out that Christians are the problem. If we could just eliminate all of this God stuff and religion, we'd be fine. And you know what? How did Elijah respond? He refused to accept that. And you know what? I refuse to accept that. I'm telling you, the only thing that's holding this nation or any other nation together is the godly people in it. The Bible says that sin is a reproach to any people, but righteousness exalts a nation. Now, I will concede that there are religious people who aren't truly representing God properly and are producing condemnation and guilt. And yes, they do offend a lot of people and cause problems. But I'm saying that true godliness is a good thing. It is not the godly people who are causing problems in this earth. It's the ungodly who are rejecting morality and all restraints and are getting to where they won't tell the truth lest they offend somebody. That's the problem in not only the United States, but in all nations. When people start living godly, it exalts a nation. So just like Elijah here, he refused to accept this criticism and he just turned it right back on Ahab and he says, "You're the one that is troubling this nation." Boy, there's a good lesson in that. That's a lesson that you can learn from Elijah. In verse 19, he said, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Now, I like this. Here's Ahab, who was the king. He was supposed to be the one in charge. And yet, Elijah is the one telling the king what to do. He says, "You send, and by this time tomorrow, get the entire nation to assemble at Mount Carmel to me, and you come, and I'll tell you what I want to do." And you know, basically, Ahab just goes, "Yes, sir," and salutes, and goes off and does what Elijah tells him to do. I love that. You know what? That's because Elijah had a word from God. Now, I've made this point already, but all of us have words from God. God has touched us. There are things in our life that could help others, but you know, the truth is most of us don't have faith in what God has spoken to us. We aren't confident enough and bold enough to speak it. But Elijah mixed what God spoke to him with faith, spoke this prophecy, and because the truth that he spoke about there not being rain for 3 years according to his word, because he spoke it in advance, then when it came to pass, he was in the driver's seat. Elijah was telling the king what to do. The entire nation was following his leading. Now, most of us would love to have that kind of an influence. Most of us would love to see the body of Christ in such a position of respect and influence that the city governments and other people would come to us and ask our favor and entreat our favor instead of treating us as if we're the only ones that there's open game on and they can criticize and come against us. Most of us would love to have this kind of influence and respect, but we won't do what Elijah did. Elijah operated in the supernatural power of God and manifested forth the glory of God, and that's what promoted him and gave him this kind of respect. And let me just say this, that you know what? It starts with the preachers. The Scripture says that the preaching of the Word will be accompanied with signs and wonders following. Mark chapter 16, verse 20, it says, God confirms the Word with signs and wonders following. Jesus said that if you won't believe the witness of John the Baptist, the testimony of one of the most influential men in the country at that time, he says, believe me because of the miracles that I do. They testify that I am the Son of God. Jesus used the supernatural power of God to validate his message, to verify who he was. If Jesus needed the supernatural power of God to validate his message, then let me just say that it is absolute arrogance on our part to think that we can just speak words only and have people come under our influence and submit to us when Jesus had to use miracles to draw the crowds and to validate his message. We are supposed to be operating in the supernatural power of God. And if we were, I believe that we would have this kind of influence. I believe that we would be seeing a greater response from the ungodly to the ministers of God and to the message that they are preaching. But the truth is that the church, out of fear, it's not that we don't think that God can do miracles, it's that we aren't sure He'll do it for us. We're afraid that we'll be put on the spot, that we might pray and something might not happen. And so we have intentionally, when I say we, I'm talking about the body of Christ as a whole, has avoided this thing of miracles, of the supernatural power of God. They don't talk about it. They don't expect it lest somebody get upset with them for saying that you're saying that this person didn't have to die. You're saying we could have believed God. Are you condemning us that there was something more? No, I'm not condemning, but I am saying yes, God wants there to be miracles. God wants to manifest himself in supernatural ways. And if we were operating more in the power of God, I believe that we would be in control the way that Elijah was in control. It was this supernatural drought and the fact that he prophesied, it operated in the gifts of the Spirit that promoted him and gave him this position of influence. Jesus said that it was the supernatural things that he did that gave him his influence. And yet today we have ministers that think that they can influence and help people without any supernatural manifestations at all. There's entire denominations that preach that all of those things passed away and that they don't happen today. And let me just say that that's one reason. It's not the only thing, but that is one big reason that the church has lost a lot of its influence. You know, there was a time when they wouldn't hold sports events during a church service on Sunday or on Wednesday night or whatever the midweek thing was. There was a time that the church was so influential that people wouldn't compete with it. Today, the church has not operated in the supernatural power of God. As a whole, they have discounted that. Even those who believe that it's available don't understand how to use the power of God. They think that it's just up to petitioning God and waiting on God to do it. They don't understand that they've been given the authority and power. So overall, there's very few people who are truly operating in the supernatural power of God. And as a result, the unbelievers don't respect us. They blow it off. They just think that we're saying words that have no meaning. Jesus had to use the supernatural power of God to validate His message, and we need it today. So that's how Elijah gained this position and this influence. And so it says in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20, "So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the people together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." You know, I like this attitude of Elijah. Elijah knew who the true God was. He knew that there was only one God and that every other religion's claim to a God was not a true God. It was demon worship. It was deception, that there was nothing to it. And he knew that he had the power. He goes on later in this instance to say that he had done these things at the Lord's instruction. So the Lord's the one that told him this approach and told him what to do. But he basically was coming to the people, and the true worship of God was outlawed at that time, and they had instituted Baal worship. And he basically came and challenged the whole system and said, let's find out who the real God is. Let's put them to a test. Let's see which God can do anything and manifest some supernatural power. I like that attitude. And you know, today, anybody who believes in the Bible has to be aware of the supernatural claims of the gospel. Man, the Lord said that the same works that He did, we would do also in John 14:12. And He went out and healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, raised the dead. He gave us a command to do the same thing in Matthew chapter 10, Luke chapter 9. The true gospel is supernatural. And if it isn't supernatural, it's superficial. And there's a lot of people today who claim to be representing the gospel who don't see any power. They actually preach against this and preach that you're of the devil if you believe that God can do miracles today. And I tell you, because of this, the world, the non-believers, are laughing and thinking that all it is just empty words. We have this supernatural power of God at our disposal, and we should be using it. And I like this attitude of Elijah. Here's another point that I want to make, and this is very, very, very important. The nation of Israel had been banned from worshiping the true God, and the true preachers of the true God of Israel had been killed, most of them. And so you would definitely say that this was a terrible time in Israel's history. They needed a revival. How did Elijah bring revival? He brought the greatest revival that had ever taken place in the nation of Israel up until that time. How did he do it? Well, in stark contrast to the way people are trying to bring revival today, he didn't petition God and beg God and ask God to do something. But instead, he was in communion with God. God gave him a word, and he went out and acted on that word and released the supernatural power of God. As we'll read here in just a moment, the fire from God fell in the sight of all of the people, and instantly the people fell down and said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And the people turned to God by the thousands, tens of thousands. How? Because there was somebody who was acting and releasing the power of God. Now, I am all for revival. I believe that America and the entire world needs a revival. We need people to be red hot for God and following God and seeking after God. But the way it's going to happen isn't by another million people getting together and praying and asking God to do it. the Lord has given His power to us, told us that as we go preach the gospel, these signs would follow them that believe. And if we would operate in the supernatural power of God and manifest that power to unbelievers, we would have all of the revival we could handle. You go raise somebody from the dead, and I guarantee you, you will have revival. People will want to come and get what you've got. I think that's important. I think that so much of what is being done in the body of Christ today may be motivated by a good heart. They want to see the right things, but they're trying to go about it in a totally wrong way. And I'm telling you, praying for revival and asking God to send it as if it's His fault, and if He just wanted to, He could pour out His Spirit and people would just be seeking God, and making God responsible for the apathy and the apostasy that's in all of the nations today, making God responsible, it's His fault, and would you change it? That's wrong. God wants revival more than any of us want it. The reason we aren't experiencing more revival is because we aren't releasing the supernatural power of God. God told us to go preach the gospel, and through the foolishness of preaching, people would be saved. Instead, people today are wanting to pray and ask God to just save people, and they wouldn't share with anybody for anything because somebody might criticize them. Somebody might roll their eyes at them, and that would just be more than they could bear. I tell you what, that is super immature, and it's not producing the right results. I like this attitude of Elijah. Let's have a contest. Make a decision. You know what? If you aren't going to serve God, then serve Baal with all of your heart. And if you aren't going to serve Baal, then serve God. Get off the fence. Make a decision. I'd say the same thing to you that Elijah said to these people thousands of years ago. How long are you going to halt between two opinions? If there is a God, and if Jesus is the Son of God, and if the things written about Him are true, which I testify that they're true, and He loved you so much that He died for your sins, and then He had the power to rise from the dead and release that life into you and promise you an abundant life. If those things be true, then nothing else really matters. That ought to be priority. First thing in your life is to receive that and to get right with God and start walking in this. And if what I'm saying isn't true, well, then you ought to totally reject it and forget it. But how long are you going to halt between two opinions? Make a decision. Get in or out. Get off of the fence. That's what Elijah was saying to these people. And the people couldn't answer him a word because you know what? They knew it was true. They knew that they needed to get in or out. And so Elijah proposed a test. Look at this in verse 22. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, as I already read, Elijah wasn't accurate in what he was saying right here. He had been told that there were still 100 prophets of the Lord that remained and then had been hidden in a cave. But they weren't bold. They weren't stepping out. And so Elijah felt like, well, they may have some faith, but you know what? They aren't true prophets. They aren't in my class. And he basically misrepresented this. And later on, now there's two things you can get out of this. One of them is that even though Elijah was wrong in this respect, and it's proven in this very chapter that he was wrong in what he said, God still used him in such a powerful way that fire came out of heaven and there was a great revival and miracles happened. So that tells us that you don't have to be perfect for God to use you. God has never had anybody qualified working for Him yet. So that's one encouraging thing. But does that mean that we can just indulge these things that are wrong and it doesn't matter? No, in the 19th chapter, you're going to find out that his misrepresentation of things and his arrogance about thinking he's the only one that was serving God, that contributed big time to his downfall. And it cost Elijah a lot, and it cost other people their lives because of this misconception. So even though God can use us in spite of the problems in our life, we need to yield ourselves to God and let God get rid of these wrong attitudes and things because they will come back to haunt us. And you can learn that lesson from Elijah. But this is a powerful deal. He's basically challenging the prophets of Baal to a duel. Put up or shut up. If you have any power, well then let's see it. So in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 23, we read, Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and call ye on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. You know, basically what Elijah's saying is, you know, anybody can say that they worship this God and that this God exists, and they can say that they're representing him. But let's get some proof. You know, put up or shut up. Can your God do anything? And you know what? I like that attitude because, again, the true God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus and his Father, man, the prophets in the Old Testament had supernatural power, such as Moses, such as Elijah, such as Elisha and other people. In the New Testament, Jesus operated in the supernatural power of God and pointed to those miracles saying, this proves that what I'm saying is true. And the followers of Jesus went out and did the same works that Jesus did. There are so many things. Even the Apostle Paul, in the Corinthian church, people had come in to say that Paul's preaching was all wrong and that he wasn't representing God correctly, and people had started following Apollos and Cephas and all of these, and there was division, and that's the reason that Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. And he began to start giving theological reasons why they should submit to what he was saying. And finally, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe it's around verse 20, he just basically came to this point after he had made all of these other truths and theological positions. He says, when I come unto you, I'm not going to know the speech of them which are puffed up, which is an old English way of saying those who are operating in pride and causing this strife. He says, but I'll know the power, because the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power and demonstration of the Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So basically, Paul was saying, you know what, when I come, we're going to solve this issue by just seeing who it is that is flowing in the power of God. If you don't have any demonstration of God's power in your life, then you're going to have to shut up and listen to the man who can demonstrate the power of God. I like that. I think that's awesome. If we were to apply that same standard to Christianity today, there's a lot of people that would just have to shut their mouth because they don't have any demonstration of the power of God. You know, I've witnessed to some of the cults before that have come and knocked on my door, and I've tried to reason with them from Scripture, but they have their Scriptures that they twist, and they think I'm twisting. And basically, what I do is just begin to start talking to them about, you know what? Do you ever see the supernatural power of God? Have you ever seen somebody raised from the dead? I've seen people raised from the dead. Have you seen blind eyes open? I've seen blind eyes open. I've seen deaf ears open. And you know what? When I start talking about the power of God in demonstration, all of these cults have to just shut their mouth because they may have an argument and they may be skilled at debate, but they don't have any power. They don't have any demonstration. You know, I remember when I first got started seeking the Lord, I was still in the Baptist church at this time, and we went and held a meeting in Portales, New Mexico. And the people from the Baptist Student Union, a group that was at the college, they asked us to come speak, and this friend of mine, Steve Mock, and I went over there and spoke, and we thought it was going to be, they wanted to hear from us. It turned out that they disliked us because we were talking about power and seeing things happen. And they came against us and started slamming us and slandering us and saying we were of the devil. And back then, we didn't pray for the sick. We hadn't gotten that far. We were encouraging that it was possible, but we weren't to that point. But we were at least out witnessing and telling people about the Lord. And these people believed that you didn't ever tell anybody, that you just ought to let your light shine. And they were criticizing us over everything. They said that miracles don't happen today. They said that when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, it was mistranslated. It should have been the Reed Sea, and that the water was only 6 inches deep. And Steve, the guy that was with me, boy, God gave him supernatural wisdom. It's the first time we had ever heard it. And they were saying, see, miracles don't happen. That didn't happen in the Bible. This was only 6 inches of water. And Steve said, well, praise God. It's a greater miracle than I thought. And everybody responding by, what do you mean? He says, well, it's amazing that all of those horses and people could drown in 6 inches of water. I thought that was great. But they got to yelling at us. And I mean, there could have been some physical harm. And finally, you know what we did? We just stood up and said, look, you're claiming that your system is better, but we are the ones that are out talking to people and witnessing, and we've seen people born again this week. And so we said, if you have seen a person led to the Lord and born again this week, then you can stand and ask another question. And if you haven't, then we command you to shut up and sit down in the name of the Lord. Do you know what? There wasn't a single person who was critical of us who was out witnessing and hadn't seen anybody born again. And so we just picked up our Bibles and walked right out through the midst of them. In a sense, that's what Elijah's doing. They were saying that they were representing the true God. The true God was Baal. He says, let's have a contest. Let's see some demonstration. And when he brought forth this challenge, it didn't say that the prophets were excited about this. It says the people said, it is well said. Here's another point, another lesson from Elijah. You know what? I believe that the people, the rank and file members in the body of Christ, are ready for some power and demonstration of the Spirit. And they want to see who has the power, who can really see the anointing of God manifest. I don't think that it's the people in the pews that have problems with this. But you know where the resistance comes from? It's from preachers. Because it's convenient for preachers not to preach that it's God's will to heal and deliver and prosper an abundant life. It's convenient to preach that, oh, we're all going to suffer and just roll with the punches and God's making you better through all this suffering. Because you know what? That you don't have to put up or shut up. You can guarantee that people will have problems. Sickness will come. People will die. And if you're just preaching all of that, you know what? You can get what you preach and nobody can challenge you. But when you start preaching that it's God's will, that puts you on the spot because you're the representative of God. And if you don't see these manifestations of God's power, then all of a sudden it could be embarrassing to you. It could cause people to wonder whether you are a true representative of God. It's preachers that resist this more than it is the rank and file members of the body of Christ. The people said, it is well spoken. And so in verse 25, it says, and Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you out one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. I believe that the significance of this was they were asking fire to fall, but in a sense, they were upping the ante. They were making it more worth Baal's time because they would jump on the altar and wait for fire to fall, and it wouldn't only consume an animal, but it would consume one of these prophets. They were willing to offer themselves and call on Baal to do this. Boy, there's a great lesson in that. You know, there is so many things. This is so typical. I could spend an hour on each one of these points. Let me just point this out real quickly, that this is the way that false religion always is. The sacrifice isn't enough, but they have to add to it by making sacrifices themselves, offering themselves, making deals with God. And you know what? There's people today who call themselves Christians that are just like this. They don't believe that the sacrifice of Jesus purchased them right standing with God. They're going to promise God, oh God, if you'll heal this person, I promise you, I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to do this. They're leaping on the altar and saying, here, I'll sacrifice myself. I'll make this promise. I'll quit this. I'll never do this again. They aren't going to God directly through Jesus, but they believe that they have to add to the sacrifice to make it more worthy, more worth God's time. Well, that's a powerful truth. There's people watching this program right now that you may not have realized it before, but you know what? You haven't been trusting Jesus. You've been begging God and making promises and commitments and all of these things. I'm telling you, that's not true Christianity. That's a pagan way of approaching God, offering yourself. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. But Jesus plus nothing except faith in what Jesus has done equals everything. The moment you try and improve upon, add to what Jesus has done, you have just polluted the offering of Jesus. And that's what these prophets of Baal were doing. They were leaping upon the altar which was made. And you know what? Elijah's reaction to this is awesome. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awake." Boy, I love that. You know, and again, I like this attitude. This isn't popular today. Matter of fact, if a minister sits there and openly says that, you know, the way of God, the way of the Bible is accurate, and this is truth, and if you sit there and say that these other people who are claiming that there's many ways to God and they're claiming all of these things, see, that's similar to these prophets of Baal. And if a prophet of God is to sit there and mock somebody, I guarantee you today it would be considered politically incorrect. You'd receive a lot of criticism. Even Christians would turn against you because how dare you? You aren't ever supposed to say anything unkind. You know what? There is a place for just literally revealing the absurdity of other people who are claiming all of these weird things. And I like the attitude of Elijah. Did you know Jesus? He was meek and lowly of heart. He said that of himself in Matthew chapter 11. But there was also a side of Jesus that when he saw the money changers in the temple, he took some cords and made a cat of nine tails out of it and whipped people and overturned the tables and drove them out of the temple. You know what? There is a place for righteous anger, godly anger. And one of the things that I see happening in our society today is that even the godly people are becoming so passive that they won't take a stand against ungodliness. They won't stand against things. Now, I'm the first to tell you that God loves us in spite of our performance and that our holiness is not a prerequisite for God moving in our life. I believe that and I preach it. But does that mean that therefore there's nothing that's immoral, there's nothing that's wrong? No, there are right and wrongs. And you know what? We need to be bold to say this. Elijah was just pointing out, he was mocking these people. He says, "Hey, I thought you said your God is a God. I mean, maybe you've got to wake him up. Maybe he's asleep." He started mocking them and attributing these human frailties and problems and lack and inadequacies to their God and just mocking them. And look at their response in verse 28. It says, "And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them." You know what they were doing? Here they had this bullock laying on an altar praying for Baal to send his fire and consume it. But this is what religion, false religion, always does. This is a great truth. I pray you can get this. In a sense, what they were doing, they begin to cut themselves and put their own blood upon the altar. They begin to leap on the altar. And what the logic behind this was, you know, maybe Baal wasn't motivated to send his fire and consume an animal. But what if they put human blood on the altar? What if they leapt on the altar? Would that increase the sacrifice? Would that make it worth more Baal's time more to send this fire and consume this offering? And this is exactly what religion, false religion, even false Christian religion is doing today. They're saying that the sacrifice of Jesus isn't enough, but you've got to barter with him and say, "God, I promise you if you heal this person, if you'll just save this marriage, if you'll do this, then I promise you," and you start spilling your own blood. I'm telling you that this is what false religion always does. It says that the sacrifice of Jesus isn't enough, and you also have to add to it all of your blood and sweat and tears, and you've got to promise and make all of these things and increase the value of the sacrifice by all of your sacrifices that you're making and all of your pledges. I'm telling you, that is absolutely wrong. And anytime you see that attitude, you can just write Ichabod over it, that the glory has departed. This is not God. Anything, any religion, anybody who is telling you that Jesus' sacrifice for you isn't enough and that with it you've also got to be holy and do these things or God won't answer your prayers and God won't move in your life, they have departed from the true gospel. And even though this is an Old Testament example in type, you can see all of these same things. Here these people are, they aren't getting the results that they wanted by just calling on Baal, and so they're trying to add their own blood to it. They're leaping on the altar, in a sense, offering themselves as a sacrifice, making the sacrifice more important. And yet there was no response from Baal. And you know what? This just speaks volumes that what they were calling God wasn't God. It was a God of their own imagination. At the very best, there were demonic forces behind their worship of Baal, but there is only one true God. There is only one God who has the power to move and change lives and to do the miraculous things of God. And you know, if you would just look around, people criticize me, they criticize other Christians, call us fanatics and do things. But you know what? You can look at our lives and I guarantee you there is demonstration and there's evidence of God's power in my life. And if you just want to stack it up, people criticize this and say how narrow-minded we are and how dare you believe this, and yet I've got joy and peace in my life. I've seen God perform miracles. I've seen my son raised from the dead. I've seen blind eyes open, deaf ears open. I've seen miracles happen. You can sit there and say what you want to, but the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And I'm guaranteeing you that I am seeing the demonstration in the power of God in my life. If people would just sit down and evaluate, is what they're professing, is what they are serving, what they're worshiping, releasing any power in their life? Is this the life that, you know, that they want? I believe if people would just sit down and be honest and evaluate, if these people who are watching this demonstration, here's all the prophets of Baal from morning until night pleading, cutting themselves, leaping on the altar. There's no voice, there's no fire, there's no answer. That speaks volumes. You know what? The people who are rejecting the true claims of Christianity, and yet they're sitting here and criticizing all this, yet they're miserable. They're sick. They're poor. They're defeated. There isn't any power. There isn't any joy in their life. You know, there's so many studies that have come out, and I'm not going to go into all this detail, but I've read so many things that they've studied it over and over and over, and the people who pray get better results when they go into a hospital than the people that don't pray. The people who pray, their marriages last longer than the people who don't. The people who serve God and go to church once a week, they live longer, they have better health, everything. I mean, there is not any measurable way that you can look at it that you can see that not serving God is superior to serving God. And it's the exact same thing right here. These people, here they were doing all of this. This should have made the entire nation turn away from Baal, even if they hadn't have seen some of these other things. Just the ineffectiveness. And I'm telling you, if we would just look at things and recognize that, you know, there is no power in all of this other stuff that people are giving themselves to, it ought to make people turn to the Lord. And so, it says in verse 29, "And it came to pass at midday was passed that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down." Now we're going to go on and talk about how that he called on the name of the Lord and God sent fire and all of this. But let me just point this out in verse 30. People would love to see the results that Elijah got. They would love to see the fire of God fall and consume a sacrifice and see some miraculous, supernatural display of God. But notice this, that before Elijah called on the name of the Lord, Elijah first of all repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And I believe that there's some significance here. If you want to see the fire of God fall in your life, if you want to catch on fire for God so that the world can come watch you burn, then the fire doesn't just fall anywhere. There has to be an altar. There has to be a place of commitment. There has to be a place where you go to meet God and worship and fellowship with God. And I'm not talking about something external. I'm talking about in your own heart. If you want to see the fire of God fall in your life, then you know what? You need to commit this life. You need to make yourself a living sacrifice. You need to have something holy in your life. And again, I'm not preaching that God responds to your personal holiness, but I'm saying there needs to be, I'm trying to get across that you can't just encounter God accidentally. It doesn't happen with you going a different direction and doing your own things. You have to pursue the things of God. You have to be committed unto God. There's many scriptures on this, but over in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, we quote that often about, I know the thoughts that I think for, towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And then in verse 13 it says, and you shall seek me and you shall find me when you shall search for me with all of your heart. There's a lot of people that seek God just passively. They seek God 1 hour a week. They seek God when it's convenient. They may be asking God to intervene in their life as long as He can do it in the next 10 minutes because their favorite television show's coming on. And after all, God, you know, I'm not going to miss As the Stomach Turns or whatever it is that you love on television. I mean, there's people that, yeah, they seek God to a degree, but it's not really a commitment. If you want the fire of God to fall, before Elijah called on the name of the Lord and before God released His fire, you know what? There was a place that he had, an altar. And it had been the altar of the Lord, but it had fallen into disrepair. It had been unused because Ahab, the king, had forbidden the worship of the true God, and they hadn't been offering these sacrifices to God. So there had been an altar there, but it was in disrepair. So the very first thing that Elijah did was repair the altar and prepare himself to receive this miracle from God. You know, it's some people think that miracles are just totally weird. You never know what God's going to do. You don't know why God touches one person and skips a person, touches over here. And people just think that it's totally indiscriminate and that you never know what God's going to do. I tell you what, the God that created such order, that created the universe, that everything is precision and it's just perfect, it is totally inconsistent to think a God of that much order is totally indiscriminate in His dealings with mankind. That's not true. There are reasons why the fire of God, why the touch of God, the power of God falls on certain people, and reasons why it doesn't touch other people. And there's a lot of things involved, but a lot of it has to do with what's symbolized right here. Elijah prepared a place. Elijah followed the instructions. Did you know that there were specific instructions about how you build an altar? It couldn't be of hewn stone. In other words, it couldn't be something of man's making. It had to be all natural. You had to put stones up there that had never had a tool lifted upon it. Because if you put a tool to it and put any of your own effort and works into it, then the whole thing was defiled. And that was symbolic of the fact that, you know what, God just can't use your own human ability. You have to make yourself available, and it's all by faith, not by your own effort and works. And so he repaired this altar. He did it in accordance with what the Scripture said. And there's a reason why the power of God fell. Man, that is important. That is really important. And I know that there are many of you that are seeking for God to touch your life and for things to happen, and you just cry out of desperation thinking that you're powerless and you don't have a thing to do with what, you know, you can't control anything about the power of God. But that's really not true. I guarantee you, you can put yourself into a position that it draws the power of God. You know, I don't know these things personally, but I've read some things and I've heard people say before that when lightning strikes, they've actually taken these photographs and they've done time-lapse photographs, and actually lightning is attracted by certain things in the ground. Actually, I heard one person say that lightning goes from the ground up. I don't understand that. It's not what it looks like. But the point I'm making is lightning doesn't hit indiscriminately. There are reasons why lightning is attracted to certain things. And this is why you can put a lightning rod on a building and it'll always hit that lightning rod and then dissipate into the ground and it'll keep from striking that building. I had an employee one time that their house was hit by lightning nearly every time they had a storm. And it blew out toasters and microwave ovens and it was just constantly happening. I mean, they were having these things on a regular basis. This happened for years. And one day, while the lady was in working in my office, lightning struck her trailer, and instantly, I mean, the whole thing was just destroyed. She had two dogs inside the house, and they were burnt in place. They never even got up and moved. They were instantly, the fire department said within seconds it was gone. And so anyway, they got a settlement on their house, and they were going to rebuild. But you know what they did? They had a garage that was a detached garage. It was only 20 or 30 feet from where they had this home before. But that garage had never been touched by lightning. And so they decided to rebuild over on the other side of the garage. They only moved this house about 50 feet. It wasn't a long distance. And yet they've been in there for probably 10 or 15 years now. They have never been hit by lightning again. They've never had an appliance that went out. There was something about that spot that attracted that lightning. And all they did was move it. Well, in a similar way, some people think that the power of God just falls and that there's no rhyme or reason to it. I'm telling you, you can prepare your heart. When you go to seeking God, when you go to crying out to God, and not just in a passive or a casual way to where, God, if you can touch my life within the next 10 seconds, fine. But I mean, when you get to where you are seeking God with all of your heart, it just draws the power of God. It will draw the supernatural manifestation of God in your life. You know, there's never a question about God's power. God has the power to do anything. It's a matter of whether we are an able conduit of the flow of God. And a lot of that has to do with how much we are seeking, how much we are committed to God. The fire of God is available. But there are some people who can conduct and transmit the flow of God's power better than others. And so this is what it's symbolizing here. Elijah repaired the altar that was broken down. And then in verse 31 it says, and Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar and he filled the trench also with water. Again, I love this attitude of Elijah. Because here he is asking God to send fire from heaven and just consume this sacrifice. That would have been an absolute miracle. But you know, there's some people, even though that's a total miracle, there's some people that might have, today they would have called it spontaneous combustion. And after all, there was a drought going on. It was hot. Maybe this just happened. But Elijah just removed all doubt. I mean, he drenched the thing in water. And I like that attitude. And yet I see the opposite in so many people. They're praying and asking God for a miracle, but they're so afraid that what they're asking is nearly too hard for God that they want to make it just as easy on Him as possible. They don't want to ask for anything big. I've had people come up in prayer lines before and say, I've got this and this and this and this wrong with me, but you know what? If God could just heal this one thing, I could make it. I remember this one guy came up one time and he had a problem in his neck. He had pain in his neck, but then it ran down his spine. His sciatic nerve was bothering him. He had numbness all the way down to his feet. He had neuropathy. He listed all of these things. And then he says, but you know what? The pain in my neck is what's really bad. He says, if God could just heal the pain in my neck, says, that would be enough. And I just looked at him and I said, well, I understand what you're saying. I said, if we asked God to heal everything from the top of your head down to the bottom of your feet, I mean, the lights in heaven might dim. This might be more than what God has the ability and the power to do. And this guy just looked at me and he says, that's kind of stupid what I said, wasn't it? And I said, it was real stupid. I said, you know what? You act like it's a burden on God to heal all of these things. And he says, let's just get them all. And so we prayed and he got healed from the top of his head down to the bottom of his feet. But see, there's some people that honestly, the way they approach God, it's like they think God's power is so weak, it's so frail, it's so limited. Elijah was just the opposite. Elijah was not only going to ask for fire to fall out of heaven, but he was going to ask it to fall and consume a drenched sacrifice, one that had been totally saturated with water. I tell you what, God is not afraid of us talking big and asking Him for things that put Him in a bind. He's got enough power to handle it. And it's our timidness and our shyness. You know, we could put a lot of names with it, but what it boils down to is it's our unbelief that is keeping the fire of God from falling. Elijah was full of faith. Elijah made it hard so that there would be zero doubt in anybody's mind that this was God's power when it came to pass. And so in verse 36, it says, "It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all of these things at thy word.'" Now notice, contrast the prayer of Elijah. It's just a really simple prayer. I mean, it doesn't even take a full minute. And here these prophets of Baal had been going at it for 12 hours and cutting themselves and leaping on the altar. Anytime you have to go through all of this dramatic, drawn-out stuff that so much religion, even quote-unquote Christian religion, preaches today, I tell you, you've missed God. There is a simplicity to the gospel that when you are truly operating in the supernatural power of God, you don't need these big, long prayers. You know, a good friend of mine, Dave Duell, says that the shorter your prayers, the greater your faith. And he cites Jesus, where Jesus just said, "Lazarus, come forth." That was his prayer. When he stilled the storm, he says, "Peace, be still." He says, "Be healed." You know what? Many times, the shorter the prayer, the greater the faith. And yet there's a lot of people that teach that you will be heard for your great speaking, for your much speaking, and they think that they've just got to browbeat God and badger Him to death. Man, Elijah just prayed this real simple prayer. And notice this also in the last part of this 36th verse. This is really important. He says, "Let it be known that I am thy servant and that I have done all of these things at thy word." Now that's an important piece. And I could literally spend an hour on this. I haven't got it. Today's going to be my last day to teach on this section of Elijah's life. And so I've got to move on. But here is a great truth, that he already had a word from God. He says, "I have done these things at thy word." This wasn't Elijah doing his own thing and asking for God's blessing on it. He had a word from God. God had already told him what his will was. Here's another way of saying it, that Elijah had already seen these things in his heart. God had revealed them to him. He saw this duel. He saw the fire falling from heaven. He saw these things happening. And I tell you, this is one of the truths that has transformed my life. I have learned that before you see the power of God on the outside, you first of all have to see it on the inside. If you can't see yourself healed in your heart, if your mind sees yourself sick, if you dream about being sick, about dying, you're going to die. But if you can see it on the inside, then you'll see it on the outside. Elijah had already seen these things. The Lord had already shown this to him. He already had won this battle before he ever got there. And I'm telling you that there is a direct parallel between the way we receive from God. You know, I saw my son raised from the dead. I'm not going to take time to give that whole story here today, but some of you have heard me talk about this. But did you know that before my son was raised from the dead, before I ever saw the very first person raised from the dead, I got to study in scriptures where it was not only possible, but it was commanded that the works that Jesus did would we do also. And he says, go heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. I got to pursuing this, and I saw it on the inside to the point that I had dreams about it. For 6 months, I bet you I raised people from the dead every night in my dreams for 6 months before I saw the very first person raised from the dead. And I've seen a total of 3 people raised from the dead, but I went about maybe 15 years in between the second and then my son who was raised from the dead. And you know, before that happened with him, about 3 or 4 months before that, I just got to thinking that, you know what, I haven't really seen that miraculous power raised somebody from the dead in quite a while. And I got to thinking, you know, it's not by accident that it happened in the first place. And I got to just pursuing those scriptures, going through the exact same thing that I did in the first place, to the point that at night I was dreaming. I was so focused on believing for this that I was actually dreaming of seeing people raised from the dead. And then my own son dies. And you know what? I am convinced that this is a part of the process. That because I was focused on it, because I was seeing it on the inside, that's the reason I saw it on the outside. And this is what Elijah is saying here. He didn't do these things. This isn't him doing his thing and asking God to bless it. But he had a word from God that for 3.5 years during this drought, he had been meditating on it. He had seen this. He had incubated this. It's like a woman when she gets pregnant. You just don't instantly have a baby. You conceive it, and you have to bring it to term and then deliver it. That's the way that a miracle is conceived. A miracle has to be incubated. And Elijah right here, this is very revealing what he says. He says, "Let them know that I have done all of these things at your word." God had already instructed him. He had already seen this. There's a reason why he saw the power of God manifest in this situation. In verse 37, he says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their hearts back again." If you take his entire prayer here, it couldn't take over 10 seconds. Man, what a great lesson in that about how that, you know what, when you're operating in faith, you don't have to beg and plead and go through all of these things. You just simply pray and release your faith, and the power of God is evident. And in verse 38, it says, "Then," now that's important, "then," after he had repaired the altar, after he had made it so that nobody could misunderstand that this was an absolute miracle of God, he had drenched the sacrifice, after he had taken these step of faith, and then after he revealed to the people that, you know what, I already had a word from God. God had shown this to me. And he prayed just a simple prayer that didn't last 10 seconds. Then, after those things, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Man, this must have been awesome to see. You know, I've been on Mount Carmel, this exact spot where this happened. And I've stood there and I've looked and I just stood there and tried to envision this. And I tell you, it must have been something to see, this powerful demonstration of God's power and anointing right here. And in verse 39, it says, "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God.'" Boy, I love that. And you know what? I really believe today that if instead of us just begging God to pour out His Spirit and pleading with God as if it's up to God whether people are seeking Him or not, instead, if we would believe God, if we would take the words that He's given us in the Word, and if somebody would stand up and start flowing in the supernatural power of God and release this anointing, I believe that today people would fall on their face and say, "The Lord, He is the God." Man, I believe that there is a tremendous lesson for all of us that are ministers, and whether you're a full-time minister or not, every one of you that's born again, you have people at work, your family, your friends, your neighbors, that you know what, you need to stand up, and if you would start demonstrating and displaying the power of God in your life, praying for other people and doing things, I guarantee you people would be turning to the Lord today. Now that is happening to a degree, but it needs to happen much, much more. And look at this, it says, "And Elijah said unto them, 'Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape.' And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there." Now this is important. Now, I've got to put a disclaimer on this. You know, there's a difference between the way things were done under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, people couldn't be born again. They couldn't be delivered and changed. Lives couldn't just be changed the way that we see under the New Covenant. And this is the reason that the Lord said that if your child curses their father or mother one time, you bring them before the judges and they reprove them. If it happens a second time, kill them. You know what? We don't do that today. Praise God. I mean, if we were following those instructions today, there'd be a lot of dead teenagers. You know what? But it's different because through Jesus, people can be delivered. Hearts can be changed. But in the Old Covenant, that wasn't available. That's the reason that the Lord told them when they went in to conquer a place, to kill the men, the women, the children, the animals, everything. Because people were into bestiality. Even the animals were demon-possessed. Their babies were demon-possessed. They were offering them in sacrifice unto demon gods. And it was so corrupt that you just had to basically, it was like a disease or something. You had to cut it out. You had to destroy it. And so things aren't done this way today. We aren't supposed to go kill every person who disagrees with the truths of God's Word. But there still is a parallel. There's still a principle here. And what that is, Elijah didn't compromise at all. He didn't just have a showdown with these prophets and then allow them to go on their way and start trying to put spin on this and change what happened and all this stuff. He took the momentum, the fact that the entire nation had turned to the Lord, and he went down and killed all the prophets of Baal. There was 450 prophets of Baal, and there was 400 prophets of the groves that were there. If he killed all of those, that would be 850 people that Elijah slaughtered in one day. And even though we aren't supposed to go out and kill the people who oppose the gospel, I think that there's a lesson here, and that is that we just don't compromise. Some people only fight the devil, like in sickness or in poverty or whatever it is that you're fighting. You only fight something and resist until the enemy goes over the hill and hides. But then you when the pressure is off, you kind of let up and you allow that problem to come back. I tell you, you need to get to where you hate the things that Satan is doing in your life so that there is no compromise. Man, if you're fighting something, if you're fighting a disease, you don't just fight it until you get enough relief to where you can get around and now you're doing a little bit better than you were. But you need to get to where you hate it to the point that you are going to fight this thing and destroy it. You aren't going to leave one cancer cell left in your body. Man, there is zero tolerance for sickness and disease. And yet there's a lot of people that, you know what, when it comes to flu season, well, it's not life-threatening and you just tolerate it and you roll with the punches. It's just lay in bed for a few days and get over it. You know, that's not my attitude. I fight a flu as if it was cancer. And because of it, I don't have cancer because I fought the battle way back here. I don't wait until it gets on my front doorstep with something incurable. You need to get to where you have the attitude that Elijah had, that, man, you fight the enemy, and then when you get them knocked down, you don't stop until you destroy them. He destroyed these prophets of Baal so that they weren't going to be a factor anymore. You know, when David went out and fought Goliath, he not only hit Goliath in the head, knocked him down, it says he fell on his face, but the armies of the Philistines were on the mountains round about, and they were up to a mile to 2 miles away. I'm sure that they saw their champions fall, but they weren't sure whether he just tripped. They weren't sure whether he would get up and fight again. They weren't sure. From that distance, you couldn't tell exactly what had happened. So you know what David did? He went and stood upon Goliath, took his own sword out of the sheath and cut his head off and lifted his head up. And when he was holding his head up in the air, there was no doubt then that, you know what, this champion of the Philistines was dead. And it says when they saw that David had the head in his hands, then the Philistines fled. They didn't flee until, I mean, he literally cut off the head of his enemy. And it's the same thing with the devil. The devil will just back off. He will constantly try and get you to compromise. When you get enough breathing room that you can survive now, if you let up, Satan will come back and fight again. You need to get this attitude that Elijah had, that you don't just win a battle, you win the war. You go out and destroy the devil. Zero tolerance for sin. Zero tolerance for sickness, for poverty, for depression in your life. You fight these things like the plague that it really is. Man, I could spend a lot of time on that. But let me just go ahead and summarize the rest of this chapter. Today's my last day that I'm going to be on this. Right after this happened, Elijah told Ahab to get into his chariot and head for Jezreel because there was a sound of abundance of rain. You know what? There was zero sound in the physical realm. There wasn't any wind. There wasn't lightning. There was nothing. The Bible says that there was a clear sky. He wasn't talking about with the physical ears he could hear it. Again, it's the same thing that he did earlier. He said, Lord, let them know that I've done all of these things at thy word. He had already seen this duel in his heart. He had already seen him calling fire down from heaven. Now he could hear in his heart the sound of abundance of rain. And it's the exact same principle I talked about before, that before you see it on the outside, before you hear it on the outside, you've got to hear it on the inside, see it on the inside. And this is, again, a great truth. I could expound on that a lot more, but you need to take a lesson from Elijah right here and recognize that you can see and hear things with your heart that you can't see and hear in just the physical realm. And so he went and threw himself down before God. And in James chapter 5, there's a commentary on this in the New Testament. And it says, Elijah prayed once that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, implying that it was only once that he prayed and the heavens gave forth their rain. And yet when you read this in the last part of this 18th chapter of 1 Kings, there was actually seven times that Elijah sent his servant to go look towards the sea and see if there was any results. Now see, some people look at this as, well, he prayed seven times. Actually, it was just one prayer. It was just one prayer, exactly the way it's portrayed in James chapter 5. But it was a persistent prayer. He knew God's will, and he didn't just pray. He stood there until he saw manifestation. And finally, it says that there was a cloud about the size of a man's hand arising up over the Mediterranean Sea, and that was enough. You know, when I was standing on Mount Carmel, it was a perfectly clear day, and I was looking out there, and I was remembering all of these things, and I looked, and there was a little tiny cloud about the size of a man's hand. It was just perfect, exactly what took place here. And when Elijah saw that, when he saw just a crack in the dam, he knew that he had his answer. And so Elijah gird his loins up, which means he took his robe and grabbed the back part of it and stuck it in his belt so that it made it kind of like it was trousers or shorts so that he could run. And he outran Ahab to Jezreel over 20 miles. With Ahab was in a chariot and he had a head start, and Elijah outran him. You know what all of that says? Elijah was pumped. Man, Elijah had been seeing miracles. He saw fire fall down out of heaven. He saw an entire nation turn to God. He saw all of the prophets of Baal destroyed, and he ended a 3.5-year drought. I mean, Elijah was stoked. Man, he was flying high, and he outran a chariot for 20 miles. Man, these are some tremendous things. But you know, in our next segment that we start, we're going to start talking about Elijah's downfall. And it's a shame, but the Scripture is very candid and shows you that right after these tremendous victories came tremendous defeat in Elijah's life. And there's things that we can learn from that too.